We were thinking about the loving kindness and mercy of God. And on the middle of your page 18, we give you a summary of what we're going to discuss in several lectures. And so God faces a great problem, doesn't he? He wants to exercise his mercy and love, but he can't do this unless he can solve certain problems. And so it seems like the sacred atonement of Christ and all that's involved had to do four things, as I have come to see. It has to uphold God's moral government by showing forth the awful nature of sin and its just due of eternal punishment. There has to be something substituted, in other words. We now have consequences substituted, do we not? But when our tempers would rise up over the consequences we face, it is when we run into these consequences that we are slowed down in the pursuit. Now you can see our society, by various technicalities, are trying to remove the consequences. So obviously we have crime on the rampant, do we not? Very, very tragically simple. Now in forgiveness, God promises to remove the consequences. And obviously, he has to substitute something for it, doesn't he? That has to perform the same thing as the consequences would do. So we say that he substituted the sufferings of the Lord Jesus for the punishment of sinners when other conditions ourselves. In other words, here is a great public event that God has brought into the consciousness of moral beings that has the same effect of slowing down sin and rebellion that the full pursuit of the consequences would have. So this becomes the great problem that God must solve if he's going to forgive. He has to have a substitute in measure of some terrifying nature that will have the same slowdown effect on the moral universe that the full pursuit of the consequences would have. We're going to see that this has to be twofold. It has to make an impression on the unsaved. And they say that if God had gone to all this trouble and all this agony and all this suffering, it must be that God is dead serious about the matter of sin. And so they have a great testimony that forgiveness is not easy on the part of God. Then we persons who are forgiven, we need a great consequence to see what our sin has done and what God has had to do to forgive it. And thus we have also this protecting consequence. And it would seem like what's going on in professing Christianity, something's wrong with some kind of presentation. Because on every hand we have professing Christians taking advantage of God and thinking they can go right on living like they please, and when they get good and ready, then just go and ask God to forgive you and then go right back and do what you did before. So you see, something is sure radically wrong with some kind of presentation, isn't it? So this becomes the great problem. Then in reconciliation, we're going to bring God and man together, aren't we? And so man has to know God, and God has to know man. God does know man, but man does not know God. So this seems to be another great problem. What can be revealed to show people how God feels concerning sin? Then what has to be done to humble us? We build up such a case of false pride. God can't reconcile us in this condition. How's he going to humble man? Some great force has to be in existence, doesn't it? To humble man. And so this becomes another problem. Then we have the damage problem. What sin has done to ourselves. And this requires a great transformation. And we're going to see that this is a moral change, a complete rework of our whole situation. And God can't rework it without our partaking in this house cleaning process, let's say. And so we need some means to accomplish this. And so after a great deal of many years of prayerful study and thought, I invite your attention to these four problems. If God is going to do what He wants to do out of His love, forgive. And we will see that God has wonderfully solved these problems. We have the next proposition, wisdom. And wisdom is more than knowledge, isn't it? It seems like our educational system is more concentrating on knowledge than it is developing wisdom. Wisdom is the use of knowledge, isn't it? We're so busy in our educational system developing knowledge. There seems to be a lack of application. Well, what do we do with our knowledge? So as we think of the wisdom of God, again we get greatly blessed. The wisdom of God is what God, a God of love, has done with His abilities. We have the creation set forth as the wisdom of God. As Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. Wisdom of God, then, is manifested in all the unthinkable, mysterious things that we see on every hand. We also have Jeremiah 51:15. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom. And hath stretched out the heavens by His understanding. And we've already remarked on the wisdom of God in accomplishing the atonement in spite of man's wickedness. And the wisdom of God in bringing about the new relationship through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit. So we say wisdom is intellectual ability and knowledge put to work by love to devise designs and plans that tend to good and usefulness. So wisdom then is the net product, we say, of the personal abilities of God, the knowledge of God, and the willingness of God to use these tremendous endowments in a benevolent or loving way. It is a net product, then, of the being and character of God, isn't it? It's what God's personality and knowledge can do when applied in a benevolent or loving way. Oh, how we should appreciate how God has used His abilities in all these wonderful manifestations. We know that some of the most brilliant minds on earth are the criminals. So here we have great minds using their abilities wrongly. And what will we think of God if He used His remarkable abilities wrongly? So here we have the love of God motivating His being to do things that are beautiful and constructive. So this is an outflow of God's love, isn't it? And we see in our own life, the ideal is not to look forward to the time when we don't have to work anymore or do anything anymore. Isn't it a wonderful discovery to make in life that it's good for us to be occupied in our mind and to find happiness in what we're doing and to do something constructively and to be able to look at what we've done and say we tried our best? This is happiness in life, isn't it? And so we're imitating God in this because God has used His unthinkable abilities in all these results. And we're so glad for the truthfulness of God. And this is an outflow of His love too, isn't it? Because love has no reason to be anything but truthful. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimony. He speaks truthfully. It hurt me so much in my early training that God had a secret will and a revealed will, I was told. And that His secret will may contradict His revealed will. And so they take some of the outward passages that God wants everyone saved, for example. Then they go about establishing the secret operations of election. that God can save anyone he wants to and doesn't save everybody. So you have all kinds of reservations in theology. My, oh my. You take the extent of the atonement. The common view of the atonement is that Christ literally and technically paid for every iota of our guilt. Here we have duration. Here we have our advent into this duration. And here we have moral accountability. The time when our mind begins to perceive and understand. And we have the duration of our life. Here we have death. So in between moral accountability and death, we have millions and millions guilt charged against us. The common concept of the atonement in our generation, not the common concept in the last generation. The common concept now is that this was literally paid for, and thus, of course, eternal security results. And this was literally paid for over 1900 years ago. Think of the involvement. You have guilt paid for before it occurs. Try to present this to our thinking society, if you please. Now you simply cannot have this concept of a literal payment of guilt and have the atonement made for every single moral being in the same sense. This is impossible, regardless of how many claim it can be. And nobody ever helped me with this colossal problem. So how, if the atonement for sin was a literal payment, how it could be made for everyone in the same sense. So I was told in my theological training, young man, you go and invite everybody to come, and God will decide who's going to come. And the atonement is sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. My, you talk about theological burden. In my early ministry, I was never sure, when I'm dealing with a soul, that this soul was involved in the payment of the atonement. Because under no consideration could a person be lost if sin is paid for. So the Universalists in New England took this concept of the atonement and took the scripture that was made for everybody. Went out and said, everybody's going to be saved, of course, because everybody's guilt is discharged, literally paid for. And God is supposed to have revealed will and secret will. When I was fighting this battle 41 years ago, we had a beautiful child looking at me out of a crib, totally relaxed, without any consciousness there was such a thing as a problem in life. And I'm concerned whether the sins of this child are paid for or not. There's no pain going on now, of course. So whatever is paid for is paid for. Whatever isn't paid for isn't paid for. And if the sins of this child aren't paid for, then better if we never brought the child into the world. But really, we didn't have a choice in this either. Because this would alter what is eternally fixed in the mind of God. And this couldn't change. So there you have it. These are real theological problems. And my heart was wounded. And how nobody helped me with these problems. And you can be sure more than one teacher was challenged by some of these questions. Do you see why I get so happy over the concept God is truthful? And when God says it's His will that every single moral being shall be saved, He means it. And He means to tell us that He's using His energies that every single moral being should be saved. And that He has genuinely provided an atonement for every moral being. Without all of these reservations, these theological reservations, are wounding to our personality. Have you ever heard this statement? There's some things you don't want to preach in a revival meeting. What?
Does God have secrets that is good for the unsaved not to know about? I've gone through training in this area. This tells me that God is truthful, and He opens His personality to the deepest scrutiny of every single moral being, the devil included. Why does the God allow the old devil to come up and have business with him? Because He knows that the defeat of the devil is truth. And every single me-first personality is having trouble and lives in cycles. You build up your false confidence until it gets a real pinnacle of pride. Then you have to face some reality. And down you go for another cycle. Then you have to start working over again. Working on your false concept. And try to work for another cycle. And build up another pinnacle of pride. And Satan gets in these pinnacles of pride. He comes up and thinks he's going to find something wrong with God. God says, if you want to be defeated, just look at my conduct. Isn't that wonderful? God's going to defeat every single enemy by allowing them to investigate Him. Hell wouldn't be hell if there were excuses. You see, I'm like a person let out of a prison. And I see the character and truthfulness of God. And I can thank God that I don't have to come here fearful that somebody's going to ask me some kind of a question. And I'll have to answer it with reservation. God is truthful. And this must be the basis of trust, mustn't it? Oh, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You look at me. We talked about one monumental problem yesterday, Judas. Do you think honestly that Jesus is going to send out a devil to represent His heart? Isn't it frightful? The theologians have brought into such thinking, such an indictment as that, and I'm just ashamed as I can be that I tried to believe this for about 8 years. Do you mean that Jesus, the tender-hearted Master, is going to misrepresent it? You see, here's confidence. Truthfulness. So you have God saying, He's truthful, God the Father. You have Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth. You have the Holy Spirit being called the Spirit of truth. And so everything that God reveals, He's not trying to hide. He's trying to open His being. Oh, you'll pardon me if I've dwelt on this a little bit. It's so delightful. Who do you think enjoys the things the most? That person that's had the longest struggle in the tunnel. One time I had a few days to wait on my tourist ticket. It took a little trip down into Italy for a couple of days. Here was a long tunnel. This thing must be 15 miles long or more. And over here were the snow and the blizzards and the wind and all of this. Then we entered into this long tunnel, rushed through it. We got out here into Italy. And it was green and it was lovely and the peasants working hard were out in the fields with their hand rakes and there were flowers blooming and all of this. And my, what an impact this had to me. And why did I appreciate this so much? Because I'd come from this situation. If we'd been in a dark theological tunnel of struggle and we assure ourselves of the beauty of God's character. Oh, how beautiful and how exceedingly lovely is the character of God. Oh, the truthfulness of God. The fact that God is going to defeat all His enemies by allowing them to defeat Him themselves. And so we say that as long as God is love, He must be truthful. He'd have to have some selfish reason not to be truthful, wouldn't he? And so God's perfect benevolence, we say, simply desires to manifest itself in his true character, and there's nothing to cover up or conceal. So we have this lovely statement, God the Father is said to be the God of truth, Isaiah 65:16. The Lord Jesus said he was truth, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We give you in the middle of page 19. This summary paragraph, I trust you'll read this a number of times to try to get this summary concept here of these various moral attributes of God. Try to get the balance. And we say to sum up these moral attributes of God, which are in reality attributes of God's voluntary character of perfect love or impartial goodwill toward all moral beings. This is our definition of love. A conformity to truth. It's wonderful that God is conforming to the same truth that he asks us to conform to. Isn't that relaxing? And of course, God is going to have victory in truth. And it's wonderful to get into truth here, isn't it? We may say that perfect love must treat every moral being in absolute righteousness. Couldn't be otherwise. We'll be tempered by loving kindness and mercy toward all when righteousness is not sacrificed thereby. We'll engage the faculties and endowments of personality to devise and produce manifestations of wisdom, and we'll be perfectly truthful in all revelations and expressions of factual knowledge. Holiness is the proper evaluation of this whole wonderful proceeding. In other words, holiness is getting out here at the eye point and seeing what's going on in the being of God. But since all proceeds from love, holiness more specifically is a true evaluation of the voluntary disposition of love. Oh, to think that we may simplify the life and being of God's wonderful character like this. Oh, there's been such a sweet blessing in my own mind, coming down from heaven, without end as far as perception is concerned. The longer we look at it, the more we appreciate it. Then the second wonderful area is continuation, or faithfulness, or moral unchangeableness. And so we say this is a moral attribute of God. And we type out some of these wonderful passages. At the bottom of your page 19 there, we say the triune Godhead are absolutely committed to a state of perfect love without the slightest interruption. So Moses could write, Deuteronomy 7:9, Thy God, He is God, the faithful God. The psalmist could say, 102:25-7, Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. You could have Jeremiah saying, Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentation 3:23, Malachi said, I am the Lord, I change not. 3:6. Obviously, Malachi is talking about the moral character of God not changing, because God's actions, of course, continually are changing. We've seen that. So it obviously is the moral character of God that is being referred to. And Paul said, God is faithful, and he abideth faithful. And in Hebrews, Jesus could tell us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And James has a comparison, doesn't he? He says there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning, or shadow cast by turning. And James' idea is that of a projection, isn't it? If you have a light source here, and you're projecting this beam at an object, and here is an object that you're projecting on a screen at a great distance. Of course, you move this object just a little bit, and the projection moves a great deal. So this is what James is trying to say. There's not only no variableness, but there's even no movement cast by turning or cast by a shadow. So is his confidence in the constancy of God. And Peter tells us, commit the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Oh, how we praise God for these tremendous revelations. Oh, my friends, this has been such a blessing to me in the pursuit of these studies. I just commend them to you and give them an opportunity, won't you? Think through these propositions and see if the Spirit of God blesses these ideas to you like he did to me. And so we spent a great deal of time on the nature of God. And I would surely say this must be the most important thing we can do, because to understand our great God a little better is the greatest thing that can happen to us, isn't it? We go on to think of how God would want to have creatures who could appreciate him. And we have entitled the second section, Happiness and Blessedness that Man Was Created to Enjoy. God couldn't have any other idea in man's creation, could he? But sweet and blessed happiness and blessedness. In the first paragraph, we distinguish a little bit between these two words. They seem very close together, and yet they're not exactly the same. Happiness is a wonderful word. You look it up and you find it's a state of well-being and pleasurable satisfaction in life. But blessedness seems to be a little deeper and a little greater in valuation. It seems to be a state of refined happiness, a state of realizing that happiness is in the presence of God. It seems to have the idea of love and worship toward God in our enjoyment. And here we have the great being of God in blessed happiness. And certainly, God would want to create creatures in his image who could appreciate his lovely being, wouldn't he? So we have a few suggestions here of what we might expect. So the great self-sufficient God, design above all, an order of being who could enter into the fellowship that was already going on. And this is what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, wasn't it? And here's a definition of what eternal life is. People are saying they have eternal life. Here's what Jesus said it was. This is life eternal. Now remember this, that where we have these two words, life eternal, particularly in John's writing, almost always the word life comes ahead of eternal. The important word is the word life. The modifying word is the word eternal. With a lot of people, it seems to be the reverse. The important word to many is the word eternal. If they can only have an eternal something, they seem to concentrate on this. But the word eternal is the word is the modifier. And the important thing is life. And Jesus defines what life is. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Here we have this beautiful word to know by experience. There are several words for know in the Greek text. Some mean an objective knowledge. I have an objective knowledge that the ceiling is white and this blackboard is black. I can't say I have any emotion over this matter. I can't say I have any experience over this matter. It's simply an observation. I wouldn't use this word for no in describing this situation. Because this word for no that Jesus used is to know by experience. For example, if it was 10 below zero outside, and we were chilled through and through, and we came into a warm room here, we'd have real emotion about it, wouldn't we? We would know by experience that it was warm. We wouldn't have to say, stay here, get your thermometer and check outside to see how cold it is, and then let's have another thermometer and put inside. And as we compare these two, we'll try to decide whether we're being benefited by the heat or not. We don't have to do this. We can know by experience that it's warm in here. So this is this beautiful word, to know by acquaintance, to know by experience. Not some kind of a mental deduction, but a consciousness. And so Jesus, this is what eternal life is, to be continued, it's a present tense, to be continually knowing by experience. The only true God. This is what it is. And the Lord Jesus, whom thou hast sent. Isn't that lovely and simple and beautiful? So this is life. And since we are related to God, who is eternal, and who will be eternal, we have an eternal relation to God, that we may know Him eternally, as well as now, by experience. Are you, dear friends, seeing where the source of our happiness is? It is digging and praying into the precious Word of God, so the Spirit of God will enlighten our minds and give me something to chew over, and as we chew over it, bless the Lord, heaven opens before our souls and our life. And here's the stability, isn't it? Here's something you can duplicate. Now, dear Jesus said that He had this life with God the Father before the world was. Glorify thou me with thine own self, which is the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, here is what the gospel aims to do. Bring us back into this relationship. Ephesians 2:22. In whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God wants to be able to settle down in our life and live in us in spiritual consciousness and restfulness. We had this Old Testament passage, 2 Chronicles 16:9, that God goes to and fro throughout the whole earth to see whose heart is perfect or responding toward His love. So we can understand, can't we, how the Godhead we be so happy together that they would want to create creatures who could appreciate their relationships together and enter into the unending enlargement of their great relations. Isn't it beautiful to see the love of God like this? Now, fellowship has to be, we say, an intercommunication of similar personalities. Unless there is similarity, there cannot be fellowship. It's an interreaction, isn't it? Of course, you've got to have a duration to have an interreaction. And this required the ability of choice, voluntariness, self-direction, free will. Because the only value in moral beings is what they choose to do, their own will. Anything that's caused has no virtue. And there has to be intelligence if there's going to be appreciation. So we can see that there had to be the endowments of personality. There had to be emotion or the ability of experience. Intelligence would be cold and calculating without experience. Experience can't exist without intelligence, because experience is a result of intelligence. So we can see that there would have to be
disability of personality. And of course, creatures like this are under a different kind of regulation. They're not under cause and effect. They're not under instinct. They'd have to be regulated by a new arrangement, which is called moral government. And if creatures are going to be responsible, they have to understand what they should do. And so there has to be enlightenment. Has to be the availability of truth, doesn't there? So we see some ABC elements here of what God would have in mind in man's creation. And these requirements have to be reasonable within the reach of a moral being. God can never require anything unreasonable. There were several great cardinal things declared in this great revival movement in the northeastern part of our country that came out that I've referred to. And one of the cardinal things they said, we'll come to this in another heading, they said, ability is the measure of responsibility. This was a cardinal theorem. Man can never be responsible for what he can't do. This was held up and down in these glorious revivals. Now we have it declared on every hand, it seems, that man's not able to obey God, and yet God requires him to do what he can't do. Something is sure wrong with that, isn't it? So God's requirements must be reasonable within the reach of a moral creature, or man can't be responsible. Because God is inviting man into a relationship. This has to be reachable. And since man is so wonderful, he's not under cause and effect. He's not under instinct as far as his responsibility is concerned. So there's a new method of regulation. Man is going to be taught and warned of consequences. If he will submit to his intelligent obligation, there'll be good and blessing as the consequence. If he rebels against it and refuses to be intelligent, this is what sin is, a refusal to be intelligent. Then, of course, there's got to be evil and unhappiness resulting. Oh, how beautiful and lovely with God's desires be toward us as his creatures. So we can see the great heart of God. And because God is so happy in his own conscious being, he wants creatures to share his happiness, doesn't he? So we have several propositions we put forth in the study of man. And the first thing, man was qualified by his endowment to enter into this happy relationship with God. Then we're going to see that man's real happiness was in this relationship with God. This can't be an unhappy thing to have too much of God, can it? Then we're going to see that there are unchangeable conditions of this happiness, which can't change in any sphere. Then we want to consider a little further how God regulates man and distinguish his regulation of man from the other areas of creation. Then we want to just sum up briefly what the rewards of conformity would be and what God intended that they should be. So here are the general summary of concepts concerning man. We want to look at his endowments, do we not? We've already talked considerably about these, but we need to be a little more specific. So we say that man is qualified by his endowments, the personality, to enter into happy fellowship with his Creator and with his fellow men. This must always be a happy thing, mustn't it? Just think of these two wonderful words we have, image and likeness. They are so close together. You have to define one really in terms of the other. They're so close together. So we have another summary of the same thing which you have in your notes. The majestic statement in God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You go to your Hebrew dictionaries and try to study the word image.
It has the idea of a likeness. And it has the basic idea of a shadow. And it seems like the root idea here is a shadow. Or a shading. And isn't it remarkable that we are supposed to be a shadow of God? A tiny shadow, of course. So here we have the great, immense dimensions of God. And here we have the projection of God into a little tiny dimension here. A projection, a shadow of the great being of God. This tells us a great deal, doesn't it? You have the word likeness, similitude, image, resemblance. This comes from the basic idea to be like, and we find this word used concerning mold. Here's the idea of the foundry. You have an object you want to cast, you make a mold, don't you? You spit the mold, you form what you want to make, then you put it back together, then you pour the molten metal through a porthole here, and you get the mold. Here's the idea of this word. Isn't that wonderful? How God had in mind that we should enjoy Him? So He made us in His likeness. Now, of course, I can't appreciate this unless I'm willing to see how important I am to God. I can't take myself and abuse my life in a shameful way and still think that I'm in the image and likeness of God. You can see how man can't enjoy truth like this unless he's willing to aim at the serenity of his creation, can he? And so God gave us this wonderful start, and He had these wonderful plans to us. We have summarized these concepts, and we are using the word ability rather than segments or parts of personality. Now let's think over this important issue, and surely don't try to decide this morning and what you're going to conclude on this matter. Because there's so many earnest writers who have various opinions on the personality, as you so well know. And great systems of sanctification and Christian growth and the concept of sin and all of these things all enter in to your conclusion upon this matter. And certainly, you have to do some very, very patient and foundational thinking on this matter. The common idea affirmed is that of trichotomy. A tri, of course, means three. And so the concept is that we are a threefold existence, giving the idea of entities, separate parts of us that can function independently. And we're supposed to be spirit, of course, soul and body, according to this concept. And then there's the other view, dichotomy, which of course means twofold. And here the idea that we have an immaterial essence, our real essential personality, and we're joined to a material existence. This, of course, is our body. Our immaterial essence would involve ability of spirit, spiritual abilities. You have soulish abilities. You have heart abilities. The great defect of trichotomy is the omission of the word heart, which is a very, very important biblical term on personality. Now we only have one main passage talking about this, the 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where the apostle said, I pray that your spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. A very important passage on dichotomy would be what you have in 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, for example, where Paul talks about the inward man and the outward man. And he says, though your outward man is perishing, a present tense here, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So he talks about the inward man and the outward man. You often have the passage, Hebrews 4, brought into trichotomy, because you have in verses 12 and 13, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But really, this passage belongs to the dichotomy, because it talks about another segment. In addition to spirit and soul, it uses the word heart. And so it gets to be an important question for you to think about. Various theories have been advanced here. So then the four great words we have in the Bible on our personality is the word spirit, the word soul, the word heart, the word mind. We have passages combining the mind with the spirit. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So it seems like the mind is the creative ability in which we are God conscious and have a spiritual relationship. We study the various usages of these terms, and the soul seems to relate to our experience in particular. The heart seems to relate to our will in particular. And here's the thing that led me away from trichotomy, which I held, along with other complications. You go into these various usages and you do not find a perfect consistency in them. You find somewhat of an interchangeability, which would seem to lead me away from technicality. Of saying, one part of me did this, another part of me did this. Look how escapisms arise. Have you ever heard, when we do something wrong, that wasn't me that did it, that was my old man that did it. Isn't that comfortable? We are supposed to be segmented, according to many thinkers. There's a part of us supposed to be worse than the rest of us. Just look at the delusions. My, you can get weak as you begin to think. Multitudes of people that don't love God here think that in death they're going to leave the bad part here and the good part's going to be with the Lord. And suddenly they're going to love God. Didn't love Him here very much. Didn't enjoy God here. And they have the idea based on the segmented personality that they leave the bad part here and suddenly they emerge to be an entirely different personality and the good part goes to be with the Lord. Then you have the idea of demonism. We're supposed to have a bad part that Satan inhabits. And we're supposed to have a good part that God inhabits. And to my utter astonishment, a recent writer said that in the new birth, God tells the devil to move over in our personality because he's going to move in and occupy a part of us. When I get simple and read the New Testament, bless the Lord, I have such a little lovely preposition, ek, out of from within. And when we come to the Lord Jesus, we're delivered out of from within the kingdom of darkness. And this means out from the inside and away from. And there's another lovely little preposition, the Greek eis. And these means into from without. And so the Lord delivers us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and we become a member of the kingdom of God. You're not a member of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil at the same time? My! Isn't it shocking and agonizing that whole theological systems are established without getting to the ABCs of Bible reading? Now, if we're looking for facts, we want to be simple. You see how important this is for you to try to discover whether a part of you can act and not the rest of you. So after a very extensive investigation many, many years ago, I'm using the word ability. And so we have an ability of intellect. And the word spirit, spiritual ability, is associated with this. And the word mind is associated with this. We have an ability of emotion or experience, and this is the common word soul. We have a soulish ability, in other words, an ability to react, and our whole personalities react, not a part of us. Then we have a mysterious ability of free will, or self-decision. Here's the word heart. Here's the center of our personality. We have this mysterious thing called heart, or ability of choice. And you remember the scripture says that here's the source of sin. This mysterious decision of will. And that we're not to consider ourselves as a divisible being, but rather we are to consider ourselves as a complete entity in the image of God with these abilities. And all of this is joined to a bodily existence, capable of physical activity. We will have to converse a little more upon this evening. Won't you try to ponder this great issue? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for helping us this morning. I'm thankful, Lord, for helping me this morning and getting me to see more during the lectures than I saw this morning. And we bless thy name for thy help and thy mercy to us. Here we are, workmen, trying to go out to a needy world. Help each one of us to see the importance of trying to be simple and understand as much as we can and to pray and to study to see what thy real truth is. And just lead us, dear Lord, through these days. We'll give thee praise and thanks. Amen.